This morning is our second in our series that I'm calling Complete in Him, or Complete in Thee, Complete in Him. I take that from Colossians chapter 2, where I read in verse 10, "And you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." We will see again and again in this text that Paul, in this book, says to the Colossians, this is who you are. It's important to know who we are. And Paul is going to nail that down again and again so that we know who we are in Christ. And the conclusion of it is that we are complete in Him. 2 weeks ago, we did an introduction by talking about Paul's peeps, the people that Paul dealt with. I wanted, after using the term Paul's peeps, to come back today and call today's sermon completely fruity. But I decided after talking about Paul's peeps to use a sermon like that. The title like that would not be good. So we're going to call it Complete in Fruit today. He, as he introduces this book, says, I've heard some things about you. And we're going to look this morning at these things that Paul has heard about the Colossians. I watch too many cop shows on TV. Perhaps some of you do too. It is my preferred fare if there's not a good game on to be watching a cop show. Again and again, the heroes of the cop shows are frustrated with district attorneys. And the attorneys will say to them, there is not enough evidence. You got to get me the evidence. There's currently not enough evidence for me to take this to trial. You got to go out there. If you believe this person is guilty, you want to keep him behind bars, then you got to go get the evidence so that I can take this to court so we can get a conviction. I've heard before that if you were prosecuted for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And this morning, as we look at some things that Paul points out that he heard about these Colossians, that is the basis, my thesis, if I will, I see that though Paul had never been to Colossae, and go over to chapter 2, verse 1, you'll get that part of the history there. For there Paul says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh..." Get that. Paul says, I have, my stomach is all tied up in knots about you guys. And the guys over in Laodicea, that's the next town down from Colossae. And for a lot of other people who I've never seen before. Now, usually the people that can tie your stomach up all in knots are people that you have seen. The people that you care about, the people that you've invested your life in. And here is Paul, though, and he's getting very personal with people that he says, historically, I've never been there. You've never come over to Ephesus where I ministered for 2 years. You don't know me. I don't know you personally. And I'm greatly exercised in my heart concerning you. As a matter of fact, in the text that we're going to look at today, verses 3 to 8 are one sentence. But coming back to verse 2 as he sets this up, notice how personal he gets right away. And this isn't all the way through the book, but it's right here for sure. In verse 2, he says, "To the saints and faithful brethren," so you know he's talking to the church, "grace to you." And then at the end of verse 3, "praying always for you." Verse 4, "since we heard of your faith and your love." Verse 5, "laid up in, for you in heaven, which has come to you." Verse 6, and the end of verse 6, "since today you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." "Your behalf," at the end of verse 7, "your love in the Spirit," verse 8. "For this reason," verse 9, "we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled." Verse 10, "that you may walk worthy." Paul is obsessed with these guys. Throughout this introduction, he keeps coming back again and again that I heard things about you and I am emotionally, I am all exercised up about you. And there's certain responses that he makes because of it. And so my thesis this morning, where I'm going to shoot from, is this idea that weighing the spiritual evidences that Paul has received about the Colossians, he responds to their spiritual fruit. He finds them to be full of spiritual fruit. And so the idea of being complete in fruit is my title for today. He responds to the proof that he found, the evidences, that there would be enough to take them to trial for being a Christian. As a matter of fact, they, in Paul's mind, they were convicted. They were sentenced a Christian. And so I would challenge us this morning, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, as we come to this hour of worship and examine the Word of God, to ask this question. Would the prosecutor want to take us to court today? Would he say, yes, in the life of this man, there is enough evidence, you've gathered enough evidence, Paul, that these people are indeed Christians and that there is spiritual fruit evidencing this in their life. Number one this morning, the Colossians' faith in Christ Jesus caused Paul to thank God for them. I notice that the object of their faith, let me read this in verse from the text in verse 3. We give thanks to God, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard, here's his evidence that he heard about from Epaphras. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The object of their faith, the thing that they had faith in was Christ Jesus. He alone is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophets. Christ Jesus, this faith was a specific faith. It was not some random faith. The object and goal of their faith was Christ Jesus. More important than the quality of our faith or the quantity of our faith is the object of our faith. I think sometimes Christians look for feelings. They want to feel something in a church service. But more important than feeling something in a church service is that you would decide to direct your faith, to direct your attention towards Jesus Christ. Sometimes you hear about a church or a ministry. Oh, it's really cool. They got this part of ministry and they got this. And I'm not against us creating a place where worship can happen. But more important than that is that we would look to Jesus. That the object of our faith, the object of our attention this morning would be directed towards God. In fact, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, the human God who came, the God who became human and came for us. This should be the point, the object of our faith. I think sometimes Christians can be very self-idolatrous and self-focused when they are concerned about whether or not they have done faith right. They become a worshiper of feelings or a worshiper of esoterics. They become worship of the immediate, the present time, rather than the object of our faith. The object of our attention should be Jesus Christ. Faith in faith will not save. Faith in an unreliable object will always disappoint. Faith in God and God alone and Jesus Christ and what he did for us. This alone will bring eternal life. And notice that this wasn't Paul's faith. It wasn't God's faith. Notice that it was the Colossians' faith. He says there in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. This was something that they had done. This was no secondhand faith that somebody else had given them. So Paul, as he considers the Christianity of the Colossians, says, I heard about your faith in Christ Jesus. Notice also, he heard about their love for all the saints. And that caused Paul to thank God for them. Love for the family of God is an evidence of faith. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of us will draw us to others who are Christians. Both Jesus talked about this and the Apostle John as love being an identifying mark, a oneness. Hear me read from John 17 where Jesus said this, that they all may be one, and he'll repeat that several times in this text, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Jesus is telling the disciples in this high priestly prayer that he prays in John chapter 17, that the mark of Christianity, the thing that will set them apart from others, is that they may be one. That's the identifying thing, that they would be with each other and one in Christ. The Apostle John makes that plain in 1 John chapter 3. I read starting with verse 19. He says this, we know that we have passed from death to life. How do you know you're a Christian? But we know that we have passed from death to life, he says, because we love the brethren. He who did not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart for him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. I don't always like people. I sometimes struggle with not hating people who I think are jerks or mean. It's easy for me to be bitter against some people. Sometimes people who call themselves Christian and then I watch how they behave, I get disgusted with them. And yet, the mark of whether or not I am a Christian is that I would love them. In spite of those things, in spite of my natural inclination towards bitterness or anger or frustration or impatience, that I would love them, that would come within me. James says in another place that fighting comes within us, and that the reason we fight is because of what comes from inside of us. And here, John is saying, the mark of whether or not you're a Christian is your love for other Christians. If this is true in the church, how much more should it be true in the home? How much more should it be true in a marriage? How much more should it be true between brothers or schoolmates? That we would love other Christians, that we would have something inside of us that would be determined to be one with others. Love itself as a word is an abstract. It's a feeling. It's kind of hard to nail down. But Paul had heard. Remember, he says, I've heard. Let me read this again. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Paul had heard from Epaphras of their love. What did Epaphras tell Paul? You know, I was there in Colossae, and they had this real cool church service. They had lots of music. People kind of swayed back and forth. And so there was love in the place. You think that's what happened? I don't think so. I think Epaphras went back to see Paul in prison and said, Paul, you'd like that church in Colossae. There was this person that was sick. They had more food than they could eat. There was this person who was discouraged. It was like bumblebees to them after the church service. Everybody was there encouraging them. You should have seen that church when it came to being kind in what they said and kind in what they did. That church was full of love. There was demonstrations of love from one person. That's the kind of stuff that Epaphras told Paul. He didn't tell him about some warm, fuzzy feeling or some dreamy cloud nine experience. He told them about their behavior to each other, and that was an evidence of the love. It had to be. What else would Epaphras have told them? Paul said, I heard about your faith in Christ Jesus. I heard about the love that you have, the kind words that you say, the critical words that are left unsaid, the patience that is demonstrated, the gifts of time and the gifts of stuff. He said, I've heard of your love. And then he said, I heard of your hope. The Colossians' hope for heaven, their hope for the future. And I would define hope as in this text as resting upon the word of God, the word of the truth of the gospel. This caused Paul also to thank God for the Colossians. Look what he says in verse 5. Since we heard of your faith, I'll back up to verse 4. Your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints. And because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. There's three concepts or idea that are bound up in our word hope. When we hear the word hope, we speak of something that's not quite done yet. We speak of something that we're pretty sure about that isn't completely here yet. It's future. I have hope that someday this will happen. I have hope that this will be right someday. It's not completely right yet. And of all people, Christians in this life have hope. We know that this world is not right, that life is not fair, that I'm messed up, that the world around me is messed up. And as a Christian, one thing that we have is hope. We hope in something better, that there's going to be a better day. We hope, second thing about hope, not only is it future, but it's good. We never hope for evil. We don't hope for worse things. We don't hope for death or sickness, no. We hope for something better, a better day, a place where there's no more sin, a place where there's no more crying, no more death, no more pain, no more debt, no more fighting, no more election ads. It's a better day. A better day. There's a better day coming. Hope is future. Hope is good. Hope is attainable. Hope is not a maybe. There's no bank on earth as safe as the Christian's bank of hope. This is something I know I'm going to have. This is something that's mine. It's there. It is not wrong for me to grasp for hope because it's mine. It's mine to have. So Paul now has mentioned faith, hope, and love. One commentator on this text said this, that there's three perspectives of the believer. Faith looks upward to God. Love looks outward to others. And hope looks forward to the future. I'm going to do a little side trip here and talk about the gospel because Paul does. He says at the end of verse 5, that he talks about the hope that they have of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. I like that. In the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is always defined by the word and by truth. And notice what he says in verses 6, 7, 8 of this gospel which has come to you. As it has and also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. The gospel. Notice some things about the gospel. First, I'm going to work it backward, okay? At the end of verse 7, he says, you know, there was this guy named Epaphras. I don't know exactly where Epaphras heard about the gospel. Maybe during that two-year period of time when Paul was in Ephesus. Could have been there. Could have been he was from Galatia, from Paul's earlier church. The Colossae's kind of in between, in the middle of Turkey. There's Galatia's kind of over there, kind of in the gut, right where Syria would go into Turkey. That's where Galatia is. And maybe that region is where Epaphras got saved. I'm not sure. Then there would be the river valley where Colossae is. On the other side of Turkey, and I realize my map that I'm drawing here for you out in the pulpit is backwards, but over by the Mediterranean is the city of Ephesus. About 100 miles in is the city of Colossae. I'm not sure why Epaphras, how he got to the gospel, why exactly he went to, we don't know what happened. But one thing sure, there was a day when the gospel was not in the city of Colossae. And then this man named Epaphras brought the gospel to them. There's a phrase at the beginning of verse 6, which has come to you. It definitely gives the idea that somebody brought the gospel there. This is like he packed a suitcase, put it in his trunk, and conveyed it to you. It wasn't just there. It didn't just spontaneously erupt among you. Rather, somebody brought the gospel. If no one goes and if no one tells, the gospel does not go and the gospel is not told. The Colossians, then I see, not only did they hear the gospel because of this guy named Epaphras, or the gospel was brought it to them, but they heard it. Look at the end of verse 6. I'm walking backwards there. You learn from Epaphras. He's the one that brought it to you. Since today you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Epaphras preached them the gospel, and then they identified it. They knew that it was true. So somebody went, they heard it from this person. It was identified in their hearts that, yes, this is right, this is true. I remember the first person who got saved in my ministry here at Trinity Baptist Church. Her name was Lori Crass, over at the little 12th Street Church. She had a friend that attended our church at that time. Her name was Leona Engel. And Leona had said to her friend, hey, we got a new pastor. And Lori Crass was writing some articles for the Reporter back then. So Lori showed up to do an interview of me and to write an article about this new pastor that came to this little church down on 12th Street and put that in the Reporter. And during our interview, I invited Lori to come to church. And Lori and her husband Lee were not attending church at that time. And she enjoyed the interview enough that they came to church. And after a few weeks, she came forward and received Jesus Christ as her Savior. Afterwards, talking to Lori about what happened to her in those days, she said, it was the strangest thing. She said, I would sit there and listen to you preach, and you would say some things that I knew, and you said some things that I didn't know. And as you opened the Word of God and you taught those things, there was a voice inside of me that continually said, you know he's telling the truth. You know he's right. You know you need to respond to this. She says, it was as if there was a voice inside of me confirming everything was right, confirming what was truth. I remember when Jesus turned to his disciples and he said to them, who do the people say that I am? And they said different things. And then who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? You are blessed, Peter, because nobody could have taught you that. The only way you could have learned that is that God told you that. You had to get that from God. And so I would propose to you that, yes, Epaphras went to Colossae. Yes, Lori heard the gospel at Trinity Baptist from the preaching of this pulpit. But that's not enough. There has to be the work of God in the heart of a person who would convict them of truth. There has to be that Holy Spirit prompting and calling that would say, this is true. This is right. You need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to change your thinking about God because this is what is true. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so note the work of the gospel. First, it came from this guy named Epaphras. Notice that they heard what he said and that they knew that it was the grace of God in truth. And then see what happened. They started bringing forth fruit back at the beginning of verse 6, which has come to you as it has in all the world and is bringing forth fruit. I want to see this in another place, the same progression. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, back a few books to Romans chapter 10. And a lot of you have already been here in your mind. You knew I was heading here. Romans chapter 10. And I would propose to you that we will see the identical thing happening here. Romans chapter 10, if you found that in your Bible, look at verse 8. I'm going to read a long text, and again, it's going to go backwards in some of its thinking as we think about this. But what does it say, verse 8? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You've got it inside of you. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's something inside of you that convicts you of this truth, and you respond to it. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. There's both a knowledge that God has convicted you of, and there's also a response that you must confess that this is true. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. This is everybody. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See, there it is. This is salvation. That you would be convicted in your heart that something is true. That God would do that work in you. But that's not enough, my friend. Oh, there's people that say, you know what? I've always believed in God. I'm sorry, you're probably going to hell. Did you hear me? If your attitude is, well, I've always believed that, you're probably going to hell. Because the person who is going to heaven is the person who's responded to the work of the Holy Spirit. Is the person who's taken that belief that God has done in their heart and has confessed it is true. Has confessed that, yes, I embrace this, I take this. This is the direction I want to go. And that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, not always knew the name of the Lord, rather, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then how'd you get that in the first place? Verse 14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Well, you can't. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Well, that's difficult. And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not always obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Someone preached the word of God. Someone heard the word of God and embraced it as truth. The Holy Spirit did its work in their heart. They believed it. And they responded by faith. They confessed that this gospel that they heard was the truth. And that this confession then became their life. Became who they were. This is the gospel. My friend, as we come to this table tonight, today, being in church does not save you. Eating the bread and the juice that's in front of us today will not save you. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And here it is, that you would hear the truth of the gospel, that we are damned, condemned, on our way to hell without Jesus, that every single one of us is depraved. Know that truth. Be convicted in your heart that that is true. Be convicted that Jesus Christ is the only God, that He alone created us, saved us, died for our sins. Embrace that truth. Know it in your heart as absolute. And then respond. Respond in faith, believing. Embrace that for yourself. Make it your confession. Make it your walk. Paul heard that about them, that they had faith in Christ Jesus, that they had a love for other believers, that they had a hope in the gospel, that they had a hope in the truth. And that is all that's part of this. Paul, that's why Paul does this segue in verses 6, 7, and 8, so that he would identify what their hope was in. I think there's a fourth evidence that we see here, and I think this is very important. Number four, the growing of spiritual fruit or change in their life. In the lives of the Colossians, convinced Paul of the work of grace in them. Look again with me at the beginning of verse 6, Colossians chapter 1. I'm back in Colossians. If you're in Romans 10, come back with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. I read, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Now, if you have a King James or you have a New King James, that's where it stops as far as that phrase is concerned, because they're using the Textus Receptus. They're using Erasmus's Greek text from 400 years ago for that translation. The received text, or the majority text, which is there's about 5,000 manuscripts that are part of that, the majority text, and some of the older texts, add this phrase, and growing, has received. You are bearing fruit, you are bringing forth fruit, and it is growing. If you have an NIV or an ESV or an NASB, one of those ABC Bibles, if you have one of those today, they add the phrase, and growing, and that is, I believe, what Paul is trying to say here. He said, it's not just that I heard of your faith, your hope, and your love, but that there's fruit. I can see fruit. There's change going on in your life. You're not the bloke you used to be. You are becoming Christ-like. You're becoming more and more like Jesus. You are changing. There is not only spiritual evidence, but it's growing. Some of you have been Christians for, like me, 148 years. And you know, we've pretty much done it all, right? Learned John 3:16 when we were in Sparks. They didn't even have Sparks when I was a kindergartner. But you learned John 3:16 before you even knew how to learn it. Can say the books of the Bible forward and backward. Know the difference between Hezekiah and Zechariah? Huh? Some of you out there, you know what I'm talking about. And we become satisfied with who we are. No. God is not happy with you, who you are. If He was, you'd be dead. Because then you'd be glorified in Christ. Now, as long as you're in this life, He's not satisfied that you're done, that you're a finished product. You need to be bearing fruit and growing and changing. It doesn't matter if you're 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years old this morning and that you've been a Christian for most of that time. You ought to be growing in Christ. That ought to be your mantra. Look what I've changed. Look what I've embraced. Look what I've learned. It's something more. And you say, well, Pastor, doesn't there ever come the time where you know it all? And those who think that need to start over in kindergarten, right? Because they don't know anything. I wanted to say nothing, but I knew that wasn't going to be right. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. That's the next book. We're in Philippians, Colossians, book before this, sorry. Philippians, Colossians. I said I've known the books of the Bible backwards forever, and I can't say it. But anyway, Philippians chapter 1, we use this verse all the time to convince people that they are saved and they can know they're saved forever. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 is where we're going to start, where he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You cannot lose your salvation, we come to this passage and say, because God started something in you, and if God started in something in you, then God is going to finish it. Look down at verse 9. Verse 9, he says this, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. That you wouldn't be offense, that you wouldn't trip up other people until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We are not finished. And he heard about the Colossians, Paul did. This was an evidence of their faith in Christ. He heard about the Colossians, that they were becoming more and more fruity. They were becoming more and more fruitful. And therefore, because he heard this about them, he was confident of their faith in Christ Jesus. We sometimes use this Philippians text to give assurance to a kid. Here's this kid, they mumble a prayer after mom when they're a child. But this girl has no desire for the things of God. He cannot be trusted to tell the truth. She fights and rebels and is always focused upon herself. He will not and cannot be baptized. She is not becoming more like Jesus, but rather patterns her life more and more after the present world and has absolutely no desire to be in church. I'm sorry. This person cannot be saved. This person is not a Christian. Because a Christian is someone who is being, progressive tense, being filled and growing in the fruits of righteousness. That's the person who's a Christian. No one without increasing spiritual fruit in their life should really have any assurance of heaven. So the district attorney comes and evaluates your life. What evidence would they have? Paul says, you know what? I heard about their faith in Christ Jesus. I heard about your hope in the gospel. I heard about your love for all the saints. And I heard that you were growing, that there was something alive happening inside your life. You guys have Christ in you. I'm convinced of it.